I don't know how many people in Britain normally watch the TV program Question Time, but I'm pretty sure that a week and a half ago, a lot more people watched it than normally do. And you might remember why that program attracted so much attention. The BBC had invited the BNP leader, Nick Griffin, but I do want us to think about something that came up in the aftermath of that program. During the debate that night, the subject of Islam came up. Some verses in the Quran were mentioned, verses that seemed to call Muslims to destroy non-Muslims. Now, the next day on the radio, one politician made the comment that Christianity has the very same issue to deal with. He said, look at the Old Testament. You find the same thing there. And that's a point that is often made when Islam and Christianity are being discussed. And so we need to think about it. Should we be embarrassed by some of the things we find in the Old Testament? Specifically, the call in the Old Testament to holy war. What are we today supposed to make of that? Does it have any application for us today? And is there any difference between the Quran and the Bible on this issue? Now, the reason we're going to think about this today isn't just because a politician mentioned it on the radio. It's because this morning we come to a passage in the book of Numbers that deals directly with holy war. It's Numbers chapter 31. In the Church Bible, you'll find that on page 170. Numbers chapter 31. And I plan to do two things this morning. First of all, we'll look at this chapter and we'll ask, what does it say? What do we find in this chapter? And then second, we'll go on to ask an equally important question. What relevance does this passage and others like it have for us today? So what does it say? And then what relevance does it have for us? And when we ask what this passage says, we find two matters described for us here. First of all, the characteristics of holy war. And then second, the blessing and preservation of God's holy warriors. So chapter 31 of Numbers, reading from verse 1 to verse 18, first of all. The Lord said to Moses, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people." So Moses said to the people, "Arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and to carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel." So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. They fought against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as all their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunder to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the Israelite assembly at their camp on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across the Jericho, across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. "Now, kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man. But save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man." The characteristics of holy war. And we find six of them here. But before we look at these, we need to remind ourselves of the background to this attack on the Midianites. Who were they? And why does Israel have a grievance against them? The Midianites seem to have been a wandering group of tribes. They were nomads. It seems they didn't have a land of their own. And so there were groups of Midianites spread over a very, very wide area. Moses himself was married to a Midianite. And it seems there were some Midianites traveling among the Israelites. They had become part of God's people. We're told that back in Numbers chapter 10. So it's very important to realize that Israel was not hostile to the Midianites as a people group. They did not consider all Midianites their enemies. However, some Midianite tribes had settled in the land of Moab. That's where Israel is camped. And back in Numbers chapter 22 to 25, we learned that those Midianite tribes were part of a conspiracy to destroy the Israelites. Under the leadership of the Moabite king, Balak, the Midianites first of all hired the prophet Balaam to curse the Lord's people. And when that didn't work, they took Balaam's advice and they set out to seduce Israel away from Yahweh, away from the true God. And the main players in this seduction were Moabite and Midianite women. And they were successful. The Israelite men began having sex with them. And they joined in worshiping a false god, the Baal of Peor. As a result, God's wrath fell on the Israelites in the form of a plague. And the whole thing reached a climax when an Israelite man brought a Midianite woman into the Israelite camp. And he attempted to defile the tabernacle by having sex with her right beside the tabernacle. Phinehas the priest killed both of them, and God said, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor." That's the background to what happens here. And again, we know that Israel was not against the Midianites as a people group. Israel was against the Midianites in Moab, who had resolved to destroy Israel. And now, with that background in mind, we can look at these six characteristics of holy war. Some of them we'll only notice very briefly. First of all, holy war is commanded by God. Verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take vengeance on the Midianites.'" Verse 7, "They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses." So this is not something that God's people decided to do on their own initiative. This is something God commanded them to do. And the reason this is so important is because of the word vengeance here. When we use the word vengeance today, it means revenge. It's a very negative word. It is bound up with cruelty. It's the opposite of love. But when the Bible uses the word vengeance with reference to God, the word has a positive sense. God is king. He will do what is right and just and lawful. He will not let evil and injustice run riot. He will be faithful to his promise to save and protect his people. That's what the Bible has in mind when it speaks about God's vengeance. It means that in the face of wrong and evil and injustice, God the King will make sure right and justice prevail. So this is not a human revengeful vengeance. It is the just and right vengeance of God the King. The King who will keep his promises. The King who will not let evil win the day. And the second and third characteristics of holy war flow out of the fact that holy war is commanded by God, not by man. The second and third characteristics tell us why God commanded holy war. So a second characteristic of holy war is for the sake of God's people. Verse 2, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. The simple fact is the Midianites were intent on destroying God's people. And they had already had great success. So far, their war of seduction has led to the death of 24,000 Israelites. God commands vengeance here for the sake of his people. He is God the King. He has promised to save and protect Israel. And if they're going to go on existing as a people, then God must destroy those who are trying to destroy them. So this holy war is for the preservation of God's people. And at the same time, holy war is for God's sake. That's the third characteristic. Verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and to carry out the Lord's vengeance on them." We've already mentioned God's promises. We've mentioned that he is a God of justice, a God who will not let evil and injustice run riot. This holy war is for the honor of God's name. Back in the book of Exodus, the Israelites, you remember, were in slavery in Egypt. God said to Pharaoh, "I am Yahweh, the Lord. That's my personal name. And these are my people. Let them go." And Pharaoh replied, "Who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." In the days and months that follow, God sends a series of plagues on Egypt. We might do better to call them signs of God's sovereignty. Because as they're described for us, we have this repeated statement from God. He says it both to the Israelites and to Pharaoh. "I am doing all this so that you will know that I am the Lord." In other words, I have staked my honor and my reputation on saving and protecting these people. And I will see to it that my honor and reputation remain intact. And that is what is going on here with the Midianites. They are trying to destroy God's chosen people. And so the Midianites are saying, essentially, "Who is the Lord? We do not know the Lord." And God is acting to preserve the honor of his name by saving and protecting his people. Holy war is for God's sake. And this leads us to a fourth characteristic of holy war. Holy war is holy work. Verse 6. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. This war is about much, much more than two human armies clashing on a patch of earth. This war has cosmic and eternal implications. Is Almighty God faithful or not? Is he just or not? Do his promises stand or not? And so among the warriors who go into battle, we find Phinehas the priest. And he takes with him articles from the sanctuary, tokens of God's powerful presence. And he takes the trumpets. Back in chapter 10, God ordered the trumpets to be made. And he said that when these trumpets were sounded, You will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. The priest was God's representative among the people. And here God sends his representative into the battle. This is not just a human confrontation. God himself is involved. It's holy work. Fifth, holy war is ruthless. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that every Midianite man was killed, including five tribal kings and including Balaam, the pagan prophet. Verse 9 tells us the women, children, flocks, and goods were taken as plunder. Verse 10 tells us the Midianite towns and camps were burned. Ruthless. But for Moses, it's not ruthless enough. As the army returns, Moses goes out to meet them. We're told he's angry, and he explains why he's angry. Look again at verse 15. Moses says, "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. "Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man." We've noticed earlier that the Midianites were intent on destroying Israel. That's the reason behind Israel's ruthlessness here. In this situation, either Israel or Midian was going to be destroyed. And Moses' point is, in this situation, you haven't been ruthless enough. Moses says, in the war of seduction that Midian was fighting against you, the women were the main warriors. It was the women who used sexual favors to lure Israel away from God. In this case, Moses says, the women were just as much part of the war as the men. And they were just as dangerous, if not more dangerous. And they were just as guilty. So Moses allows Israelite men to marry Midianite virgins, but those who were not virgins are to be counted as part of the Midianite army. They were responsible for luring Israel into worship of Baal. And the Midianite boys apparently were to be counted as the next wave of Midianite warriors, those who would grow up to continue the fight, and so they too were to be killed. Holy war is ruthless. And of course, this is the characteristic that is most difficult for us to sympathize with today. But I don't think it's because our society places a high value on human life. No, we live in a society that places a fairly low value on human life. Last week I heard abortion described as getting rid of some unwanted rubbish. Our time and our society cannot look down on others when it comes to the value we place on human life. I think the real reason we find passages like this hard is because we have a weak understanding of sin. We have a weak understanding of God's holiness. And perhaps we have a weak concern for God's honor. Because even after we make all our allowances for differences in time and culture, even after we make it clear that this is not required of us today, the fact remains that God himself commanded this. For the sake of his people and for the sake of his own honor, God commanded that the enemies of his people be destroyed, ruthlessly destroyed. God is king. He is holy. And sooner or later, he brings to an end all evil and sin and rebellion. And that leads to the final characteristic of holy war that we find here, number 6. Holy war takes place in and belongs to the sinful world outside of God's presence. Look at what Moses and the high priest Eleazar go on to say to the returning army. Verse 19. This is Moses speaking in verse 19. All of you who have killed anyone or touched anyone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the 3rd and 7th days, you must purify yourselves and your captives. Purify every garment, as well as everything made of leather, goat hair, or wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the soldiers who had gone into battle, "This is the requirement of the law that the Lord gave Moses. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, and anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean. But it must also be purified with the water of cleansing. And whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through that water. On the 7th day, wash your clothes and you will be clean. Then you may come into the camp." Throughout the Old Testament, the Israelite camp is the place where God dwells among his people. And at the center of that camp is the tabernacle. And even though God commanded this holy war, even though it was necessary for his people's survival and for his own honor, even though all of this is true, it is also true that holy war takes place in and belongs to the sinful world outside of God's presence. The warriors with blood on their hands couldn't just walk back into the camp. And that tells us that holy war will one day come to an end. It belongs to the realm of this sinful world. It belongs to this world where things are not the way they were created to be, not the way they should be. One day, when God's presence fills the new heaven and earth, there will be no more holy war. We'll come back to this when we look at how the New Testament transforms the call to holy war. But first, and much more briefly, the rest of chapter 31 describes for us the blessing and preservation of God's holy warriors. Verses 25 to 47 record the amazing, overflowing blessing that God pours out on his holy warriors. The plunder is huge. Hundreds of thousands of sheep, tens of thousands of cattle, and so on. Then in verses 48 to 54, we read about God's preservation of his faithful people who engage in holy war. And we read about the army's thankful response. Look down to verse 48. Then the officers who were over the units of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, went to Moses and said to him, "Your servants have counted the soldiers under our command, and not one is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord the gold articles each of us acquired, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." Moses and Eleazar the priest accepted from them the gold, all the handcrafted articles, all the gold from the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that Moses and Eleazar presented as a gift to the Lord, weighed 16,750 shekels. That's about 420 pounds of gold. Each soldier had taken plunder for himself. Moses and Eleazar the priest accepted the gold from the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord. The key verse here is verse 49. "Your servants have counted the soldiers under our command, and not one is missing." This is supernatural preservation. Not one Israelite soldier was killed in the battle. And so we've been shown the blessing and the preservation of God's holy warriors. Now, in the time we have left, we have to ask, what relevance does all this have for us today? And to answer that question, we have to turn to the New Testament. As we've spent time looking at the Old Testament over several years and months, we've seen that all of the Old Testament regulations and rituals, all of the institutions that we find there, they all point forward. They point beyond themselves to greater spiritual realities. We've seen that with the sacrificial system. We've seen it with the tabernacle and the priesthood. And now we're going to see it with the practice of holy war. Because the New Testament tells us that God's people today are still called to holy war. But our weapons have been transformed. And the New Testament tells us that God still promises to bless and preserve those who engage in this transformed holy war. And so we're going to look again at the six characteristics of holy war, and we'll see how they all still apply, but in transformed ways. And it's this transformation that makes our call to holy war so different from Islam's. There is no transformation presented in the Quran. But before we go back to the six characteristics, there's one major difference to notice between the Old Testament and today. At this stage in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel are ruled directly by God. He makes all the decisions and he gives all the commands. They were a nation also who worshipped God. If anyone opted out of worshipping God, they were opting out of the nation of Israel. And that is very, very different from the situation we find in the New Testament and today. We live under the authority of a human government. Yes, as Christians, we are under God's authority, but the nation we live in, the nation we belong to, has a government. And God has given that government the responsibility of fighting any wars that have to be fought. So we read in Romans chapter 13 that if the sword has to be taken up for any reason, the government makes those decisions, not the church. In that sense, there is no longer any holy war in the sense of war against another nation. We might debate over the rights and wrongs of the First and Second World Wars, but they were not holy wars. They were not a nation of God's people fighting the enemies of God's people. And again, this is very different from Islam's understanding. Islam is very happy to speak about Muslim nations. But there's no such thing as a Christian nation. No one is born a Christian. No nation in the world is made up entirely of men and women who belong to Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of Jew and Greek, British and German, French and American, Dutch, Mexican, Portuguese, all those who have received new life through faith in Christ. In fact, Christ's Church contains men and women from every nation. No one nation today can claim to be God's people fighting against God's enemies. If two nations go to war, there will be members of God's people on both sides. So physical war is the concern of human governments. Christians might fight in their nation's army, and they might be fighting for a just cause. But they're not fighting a holy war, not in the way that ancient Israel was. Today, God is on the side of his worldwide church. He's not on the side of any one nation, not even America, not even England. And so having hopefully seen that one huge difference, let's look again at how these six characteristics of holy war do still apply to God's people today. Holy war is commanded by God. In the New Testament, God calls his people to put on the full armor of God. God's people are called to be soldiers of Christ Jesus. We are called to war. But 2 Corinthians tells us, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. So then, what weapons are we called to fight with? What is our armor? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And who is the enemy? Ephesians 6 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We don't fight flesh and blood enemies. We fight spiritual ones. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the image is of God's people smashing through the gates of the devil's stronghold. 2 Corinthians again says, "We have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Today, our holy war is focused against all the forces of sin and evil. And this war is fought in human hearts. Our war is with the sin that we find in our own hearts. And it's also a war for the hearts of lost, spiritually dead men and women. So holy war is still commanded by God. Today our enemies are spiritual, and the primary battleground is the human heart, our own hearts and the hearts of those around us. And holy war is for the sake of God's people. Whenever he appears on TV and in films, the devil is portrayed as a slick, smooth guy. He's a guy who wants to show people a good time. But in reality, the devil has just one aim. He has one goal, and it's to defy God by destroying as many lives as he can, by getting hell as full as he can. And yet God has made great promises to his people. He has promised us a new promised land, a new heaven and earth, a place of pure pleasure and delight in God's presence. So this holy war we're called to is for the sake of God's people, so that we might finally receive all those good things God has promised, so that we might not be overcome by our enemy. And so also, holy war is for God's sake. When the devil is finally thrown into a burning lake, when the new heaven and earth is filled with a great multitude that no one can count, men and women from every nation, tribe, people, and language, all of them singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." When that happens, then God will be glorified and honored for all eternity as the King who keeps his promises. He will be honored for all eternity as the King who did not allow evil and sin to triumph. So then, holy war is holy work. This war that we're involved in is about much more than just becoming a better person. It's about much more than overcoming a bad temper, or turning away from lustful thoughts, or forsaking a bitter tongue, or resisting temptation, obeying God. This war has cosmic and eternal implications. Overcoming a bad temper, turning away from lust, learning to speak in love, all those little battles that we fight have eternal consequences. Does the outcome strengthen the gates of hell? Or does the outcome do damage to the gates of hell? Does the outcome signal a little victory for the forces of sin and evil? Or does it push back the forces of sin and evil? And so because this holy war has eternal consequences, holy war must be ruthless. And since the primary battleground is the human heart, we must be ruthless with the sin that we find in our hearts. Colossians says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Put them to death. One of our songs says, let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. Someone has said, he who wants to keep his garden tidy doesn't reserve a plot for weeds. And if we apply that to the Christian's holy war, it means be ruthless with sin in whatever form you find it in your life. Don't reserve a little section of your life that's just for sin. Don't give sin a square inch of your life. The Puritan John Owen said, do not say about sin, thus far it shall go and no further. If you allow it one step, it will take another. Holy war must be ruthless. There are no little sins. There are no acceptable sins. And then the sixth characteristic of holy war takes place in and belongs to the sinful world outside of God's presence. We learned a song recently with words that are taken right out of Scripture. There is a day that all creation's waiting for, a day of freedom and liberation for the earth. Our holy war will not go on forever. One day Christ will return for his people. He will deal the final blow to the enemy and the enemy's followers. And when we finally stand before God's throne in the new heaven and earth, the war will be over. We'll finally know what it's like to be free from sin, both the sin in our hearts and the sin that's all around us. Until that day, the war must go on, every day. But if we belong to Jesus Christ, we know the war will end someday. The holy sweat that we put in will all have been worthwhile. We will stand in God's presence. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. The war will be over. And I need to add here that what I've just been saying only applies to Christians. It only applies to those who trust in Christ as their Savior and submit to him as their King. If that doesn't describe you, then the Bible puts you in the category of God's enemies. Can you see that? You may not have thought of it this way before, but if you are not with Christ, then you're on the side of the powers of this dark world. You're on the side of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that puts you on the losing side, the eternally losing side. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. There is no neutral ground in this cosmic holy war, this war that's being fought for the hearts of men and women. I know that when some of us who are Christians hear a sermon like this, when we hear a sermon that calls us to holiness and to the fight against sin, we hear it and our reaction is, I could never do that. I could never be like that. I could never change and overcome sin. Isn't that how we feel? So remember then the end of Numbers chapter 31. Remember the blessing and preservation of God's holy warriors. God poured out blessing on them, and not one of his holy warriors was lost in the battle. And that is God's promise to all those who belong to his holy army today. The New Testament tells us that by dying on the cross and then rising again, Jesus triumphed over God's enemies. He triumphed over your sin and my sin. Sin still hangs around, but it has been defeated. If we will acknowledge our sin, if we'll take hold of the promise that Jesus died to put an end to our sin, if we take hold of that promise, then we will share in his triumph. Sin is no longer our master. We have new life. God's Holy Spirit lives in us. And God promises to give us the power to resist and overcome sin. Of course, we must enter into the fight. If we refuse to take up the weapons and put on the armor that God gives us, well, then ultimately we show that we don't truly belong to Jesus at all. But if we take up the fight, relying on the strength God provides, then God promises that we will overcome. Not one of his holy warriors will be lost. In John chapter 6, Jesus told his disciples, "I shall lose none of those the Father has given me." In John chapter 10, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." This is supernatural preservation, and it's God's promise. Yes, there will be times when we stumble and fall, but as we get up again and as we go on with the fight, God will bless us with his presence and power. In fact, he will pick us up, and he will preserve us to the end. At the end of Jude's letter, he entrusts his Christian brothers and sisters to God. He entrusts them to the one who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. This God is our God. As we take up our weapons, we are called to be ruthless with the sin in our lives, tireless in our resistance to the devil's lies. And if our hope and trust are in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again, then God promises all the grace and power we need for the fight. He will bless us and preserve us. And through our witness, the hearts of others will be set free to serve the living God. We're going to close this part of our service by responding to God's word as we sing a hymn to each other. Colossians says we are to teach and admonish one another as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So if we belong to Christ, if we are fighting this holy war that we've been talking about, then let's stand and sing to each other and to God, "O Church, Arise."